So, okay. If you feed these folks grit for breakfast, they could stand up and sing all day without having a problem. I think they're going to offer it in the chatterbox pretty soon. It's so well-liked, huh? Can't eat just one. That's how it is. Back to the book of Exodus, if you would, please. Our time is limited, and so we want to cover as much ground as we can. As you've noticed already, I tend to talk kind of fast for a southerner anyway. If you listen fast, we'll all come out in the end together, all right? We're catching a quick overview of the Old Testament tabernacle in just two sessions. That's something you could spend 2 weeks on and still not have exhausted the subject. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we're seeing Him magnificently illustrated in the Old Testament tabernacle. We were in Exodus 25 in our last session together, and we saw in that chapter the first three pieces of furniture, as we call it, in the tabernacle. Some have said we have the Trinity illustrated there. For God begins with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It is God the Father revealing Himself to man. The fancy term is condescending, choosing to come down and reside amongst mere men. Choosing to reveal Himself, choosing to display His attributes, choosing to show us His love. None of this, I'll meet you halfway kind of a thing. You give a little and I'll give a little and maybe we can work out something. That's not God's reckoning at all. He came right where we were, right down to planet Earth. You didn't have to come up a step to get in the tabernacle. It was handicapped accessible. It was right on the ground. God met us in our handicap of sin right where we are. And all we have to do is look and live. It's that simple. God the Father revealing His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant, the work of the mercy seat, if you will, that Holy of Holies, that little cubicle in the back of the tabernacle. And then God in chapter 25 moves from that piece of furniture out to the table of showbread. And it's suggested that reveals to us the work of the Lord Jesus. For He's the factor that brings us together in fellowship and in communion. And we enjoyed fellowshipping and communing around the table this morning. And we've enjoyed it three times together today. And we'll go to the chatterbox after a while and enjoy it again. Fellowship. Communion with like-minded saints. Why? Because of the work of the Lord Jesus. That's it. We come from all walks of life, from varied and diverse backgrounds, from all kinds of levels on the socioeconomic scale. It doesn't make any difference. We walk into the local assembly, we're just one in Christ. Just brothers and sisters. Young, old, man, woman, boy, girl, fat, skinny, freckles, without freckles, hair, no hair, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. We're all one in the Lord Jesus. So when we think of the table, we think about sharing and fellowship and communion and the sustenance we have in the work of Christ, feeding on the Word and so forth. The Word made flesh and dwell among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the third piece of furniture mentioned for us in chapter 25 is that golden lampstand. And it reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Spend $5 million, if you like, on this magnificent chandelier. Hang it up there and say, what does it do? It doesn't do a thing. Unless there's a source of energy. Unless there's electricity. Unless there's a lampstand. Unless there's some oil. Unless there's a wick. Unless there's something to make it shine. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? You in your small corner, and I in mine. Letting the Lord Jesus shine out through us in the darkness of the society in which we live. A very perverse world around us. Very blatant in their perversity. The darker the night, the greater the need for light. And so you have those pieces in that 25th chapter. We looked at them briefly in our study last evening. When we go to chapter 26, God explains to us some detail about the building itself. We touched on the coverings last night because they so beautifully point to the work of the Lord Jesus. God speaks to us about the structure, the board standing on silver sockets. Again, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of redemption. All of us, common denominator, the work of the Lord Jesus. We're standing on exactly the same plane, if you will. If we're studying the New Testament church, that is a totally different subject. That's the issue of men having a role of leadership in an audible way and the ladies having a very quiet role in the local church. Very necessary role, but not the audible role of leadership. That's true in the home. That's true in the New Testament church. That's a different subject altogether. When we're talking about the issue of salvation, we are all absolutely co-equal. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to God the Father, based on the blood of the Savior shed at Calvary, period. A sinner as a six-year-old child, worst thing you ever did was tell a lie to your mother, or a serial killer sitting on death row, makes no difference. Come into the family of God on the same basis, and that is brought to our attention in chapter 26. God speaks to us in that chapter about the veil and the door, the coverings and the separation, if you will. Lots of lessons there for us. Watch what's happening. Chapter 25, chapter 26, and going into chapter 27, God is making His way from heaven, as it were, down to earth to display Himself. They are pieces or articles of display, some writers have said. That's what all the Scripture is about, helping us to know God so we don't have to go around groping in the dark looking for something. You remember how the apostles spoke to those on Mars Hill. There was this unknown God. Just in case we missed one, we've tried to touch all the bases, but we're not sure. Maybe there's somebody out there we missed. The apostles said, wait a minute, I'll tell you about that one real true God. And that's what the Scripture's all about, brothers and sisters. That's why Timothy is told, preach the Word, period. Maybe we ought to put exclamation mark there. Just preach the Word. In your Sunday schools, in your ministry, in your Bible studies and so forth. What does God say? That's what really counts. We like to ask Rex Trogdon what he thinks. We like to ask this man what he thinks. We like to ask that lady what she thinks, but it really doesn't make any difference, does it? It's what does God think? What does God say? What's really important is what the Word of God says. And so God is displaying Himself to us. He is revealing His characteristics. He's revealing His heart. He's revealing His love. And from chapter 25 all the way to 27, God is making that slow, deliberate descent. And when we open chapter 27, here He meets us at the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice. Some have called it the altar of the burnt offering. One of our brothers mentioned that in his prayer in our earlier session, just before we came in this room. The burnt offering. That which pleases God, that's His Son, the Lord Jesus. That which brings pleasure to Him, that's Leviticus chapter 1, isn't it? We work our way through Leviticus 1 and 2 and 3, and there's no mention of sin offering. There's no mention of trespass. There's no mention of wrongdoing. It's a burnt offering. It's a peace offering. It's a meal offering that is introduced there. That which is for God's pleasure, the sweet savor, the sweet fragrance offerings. Some of you have heard our dear brother Lyndon Sheridan, who's gone on to be with the Lord, say, that which pleases the nostrils of God, a sweet smell rising into His presence, that which ascends. And we will see in the Old Testament terminology, if there wasn't a morning and evening burnt offering, there was no access to God. That's true still in the 21st century. The morning and evening burnt offering is the Lord Jesus. The perfection of the work of Christ gives us access. And one of our brothers spoke about that in his prayer this evening too. The acceptance we have because of that burnt offering. God meets us at this bronze altar, and you and I would say, wait a minute, what about sin? What about trespass? What about forgiveness? God said, I'm getting to that. But I want you to see Christ. I want you to see His magnificence. I want you to see the value and worth of His work. How dare we think we can add something to salvation? How dare we think by being baptized or joining a church or doing this or doing that, I can contribute to my salvation? That's ridiculous. When there's the magnificence of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who shouted in victory from Calvary's cross, it's finished. That's it. If God said it's done, it's done. And we stand around hemming and hawing, yeah, but I've got to do something. No, you don't. You just look and live. But that's too simple. God made it simple, so a little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 can enter into heaven through Christ the open door. And then you spend the rest of your life trying to grasp the length and height and depth and breadth of the love of God. That which is beyond our grasp. When we look at the bronze altar, we think about the largest piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle. Monstrous thing, 7.5 feet across and maybe 4.5 feet high. It's made of acacia wood. It's covered over with brass. Everything inside the building is gold. It reminds us of the perfection of God from an eternity past. It reminds us of heavenly things. Everything outside is brass. Reminds us of judgment. The Lord Jesus tells us that in John chapter 3, doesn't he? He speaks to Nicodemus about this serpent that's put on a pole. Serpent on a pole? That doesn't do anything. No, it's just a step of faith. Look and live. That's all you had to do. Crawl out of your tent. You can be sick as a dog, proverbially. You can have whatever ailment. The snake is bitten. It doesn't make any difference. You crawl out and look down the line and see that brass serpent, you're healed just like that. Or you can lay there in agony and say, give me a break. I don't believe that. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Go right ahead and die. Like it or not. You know? That's how the plan of salvation is. You and I look back through the corridors of time 2,000 years to the central cross. We see the Lord Jesus on that cross and we say, he died for me. It's that simple. And you're in the family of God. Or you can slough it off and say, no way. Somebody's blood shed 2,000 years ago is going to do something for me in 2004. I don't get it. You don't have to get it. You don't have to explain theology. You don't have to explain chemistry. You just have to believe what God said in childlike simplicity. So when we look at the bronze altar, it isn't so much telling us about the cross as it is telling us about the one who suffered on the cross. That's the difference, isn't it? Down through history, they tell us millions of men have been crucified. There's a group of fellows in the Philippines who think that's the thing to do. They are quasi-Catholic, quasi-whatever else, some strange complexity of religions over there. And every Easter, these guys line up so that they can be crucified, and they think they achieve some merit before God. They don't. They get blood poisoning, that's all. After 3 or 4 hours, they say, okay, I've had it, take me down, next, 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 and they wheel this guy off and put him in the hospital. And you hear about it in the news every year because the media loves those kinds of things because they think that's what Christianity is. No, that's what stupidity is. That's what the foolhardiness of religious system is as opposed to the Word of God. When the Son of God has already died, why should I think suffering for a couple, 3, 4 hours on a cross is going to help me? And if I die for my sin, I'm really in trouble. I want to live, but I want forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus offers that. So when you look at the bronze altar, don't think so much about the cross. Just think about the person who suffered on the cross. Chapter 27, God also speaks to us about the big fence that's around the structure. The courtyard, if you will, the court we call it. And he speaks to us about the access, an open gate that is 30 feet wide and it's right on the ground. Plenty of room for everybody. So as it were, here's the God of heaven spending 3 chapters introducing himself to the human race, introducing himself with his love, with an opportunity of forgiveness, saying, I'll come right where you are. You bring your animal sacrifice, you meet the priest at the altar, blood will be applied, the sacrifice will be made, and you're forgiven. And you can go with a smile on your face and joy in your heart. And I suppose there was a line of men standing out there all day, every day, ready to offer sacrifice. That's all there is to it? I just bring this animal, I convey my sin to the animal? Yep, that's all there is to it. Interestingly, when we read in chapter 27, when we go to the book of Leviticus, when we read the details about the offerings, the sin offering was never put on the bronze altar. It was always the burnt offering. It was the peace offering. It was the thanksgiving offering and so forth. The sin offering was slain adjacent to it, but the carcass of the animal was taken outside the camp. God didn't want his holy things to be contaminated by the sins of men. The perfection of Christ, again, you see. Our focus is on Christ. Our focus is not on how great a sinner I am. I don't have to write a book and tell you how deep into the dregs of sin I was. I don't have to write a book telling you how deep in the muck and mire. I don't have to write about how many people I slept with and how many drugs I tried. I don't have to do that. All that is forgiven. It's at the foot of the cross. It's washed away. The focus ought to be on what Christ has done, not what I did before I came to know the Lord. Yes, we remember where we come from. We remember the pit from whence we're dug. And we thank the Lord for what he's done, but let's not go around bragging about it. Let's brag about the Lord Jesus so that he has the honor
the glory, the preeminence.
So here's this accessible place. Here's this place where you can come for forgiveness. Here is this Savior who's willing to meet you in New Testament terminology, way back here in the Old Testament. And it's as if the Lord Jesus comes to us and says, can I take you in and introduce you to my Heavenly Father? And He walks us back into the tabernacle. That's in chapter 30. Wait a minute, what about 28 and 29? Priesthood. If there is a system of sacrifice, if there is access to God, if there's going to be any kind of response and worship, there must be priests. All right. God says there will be. Chapter 28, chapter 29. Chapter 28 spends its time talking about the clothing of the high priest. Chapter 29 spends its time talking about the common ordinary priests. And we look at that in awe and we say, wow. Those men must have had magnificent outfits on. Look how spectacular. Look at all the description. It again is to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus, not to men. The problem with the church, and I use the term in the very broadest sense in history, since about the year 200 A.D. or somewhere back along there, the church has looked at that and said, we've got to duplicate that system. We can do that. We'll give them cockeyed bonnets. We'll give them weirdo outfits. We'll let them walk around like they were tippy-toeing through tulips. And we'll say, wow, those are men of God. Look at the cloth they wear. We have found out they're just as perverted as the rest of us, haven't we? They're just as great a sinner as everybody else. They put their britches on one pant leg at a time, just like every other guy, okay? There is no clergy-laity division ever addressed in the Scripture. And when you and I go back to the Old Testament and pick up something that was for the nation of Israel and try to transport that to the New Testament church, we've missed the mark. The portrayal of the tabernacle and the priesthood is to focus us on Christ. He's that great high priest. The book of Hebrews. We don't understand Hebrews unless we understand the tabernacle and vice versa. We have this great high priest at God the Father's right hand. A brother read it for us in the meeting this morning. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have holy boldness to enter His presence as worshipers, as we did this morning, when we come together for prayer, as we did earlier this evening. But when we go to chapter 29 and read about all the ordinary priests, we look around and say, hey, that reminds us of each other and what we are in Christ, doesn't it? Because Peter tells us in his little epistle, chapter 2, we're holy priests and royal priests. We're a holy priesthood for worship. We're a royal priesthood for service and ministry. Every one of us, man, woman, boy, girl. Again, when we look at the New Testament church, the men have the audible role, the ladies have a different role, different situation, okay, different discussion. But in God's sight, we're all functioning as priests. What did priests do? They approached God on behalf of people. They spoke to people on behalf of God. And they had the incredible ability of discerning the will of God through something called Urim and Thummim. Now, you can try and figure out what that is if you like. Nobody can tell us for sure. We just know it means lights and perfections. God gives us light. He gives us discernment. He gives us understanding so we can figure out what the Scripture is trying to tell us. All we need for life and godliness. If you can understand all of Ezekiel, praise the Lord. I can hardly read the words, okay? But all that's necessary for life and godliness, we can get a handle on that. A priest has the privilege of functioning in the real world. Not in some monastery somewhere, stashed away for 70 years. Out in the real world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Living sacrifice. We're all priests. And some of our brethren exercised priestly ministry this morning, and so did the sisters, as they quietly worshiped God. And some of you exercised priestly ministry throughout the day as you stood out here in the driveway and sat on the porch and you communed with each other about spiritual things. And some exercised priestly ministry by praying for the meetings. And some exercised priestly ministry by answering questions about the Scripture. We've been doing that all day and never thought about it at all. That's the marvel of the work of the Lord Jesus. He's the great high priest. That's chapter 28. You and I are priests. That's chapter 29. And you remember reading in chapter 28, the high priest goes around with his ephod on. And there are onyx stones on his shoulders, and the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on those onyx stones.
all co-equal, 6 and 6. That's by birth order. Okay? They're all listed there by birth order. We're born into the family of God, and a God who is strong enough to lift our load of sin and carry us the rest of life and all into eternity. That priest also wore on his ephod a breastplate. 12 stones there, all totally different one from the other, a name on each of the 12 stones representing 12 tribes of Israel, all diverse. Look around the room at the diversity sitting here. Some young, some old, some in between. Some with freckles and some without. Some with dark skin and some with light skin. Some with hair and some without. Some with crooked teeth and some with big noses and some with flappy ears. And you know how we are, okay? Incredible diversity in the family of God. And yet God knows every one of us and loves every fiber in our being, every cell in our body. Knows all about us. We have a God who is strong enough to lift us and carry us, and yet a God who balances marvelous love with us. You can't have one without the other. If you've got power and no love, you've got a dictator. If you've got love, you've got all this ooshy-gooshy, slobbery stuff, and nothing gets done. We have a God who's able to balance it out. That's perfected for us in the work of the Lord Jesus. The God of heaven loving us and giving himself for us, able to pick us up out of the muck and mire, put our feet on a rock, and establish our going. When you go to the ordinary priest mentioned in chapter 29 and the whole consecration process, fascinating study there. How there is an animal of consecration. Blood is applied to the ear and the thumb and the right toe. They're anointed with oil. Their hands are filled with items of baked goods and cuts of meat. And they turn around and give all of that right back to the Lord. The whole issue of consecration. The Lord Jesus, the perfect picture. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. There's not a one of us in the room that can say that honestly. We desire that, but we can't honestly say it. The Lord Jesus could. Absolutely committed to do the will of the Father, whether you and I responded is another question altogether. First time you ever find the word obedience in the Bible, it's in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Because you've been obedient, the whole world is going to be blessed. Because Abraham was willing to offer Isaac in obedience. He didn't have to offer him. It was to be a burnt offering. That was an offering of choice. Abraham could have said, my wife doesn't go along with that, sir. Do you have another option? That wasn't how it worked. Abraham gets the things ready. He finds his son, finds some servants, loads all the gear, and they head for Moriah. No discussion. No, let me pray about it. Let me think about it a day or two. Let me see. Nothing. Absolute implicit trust in God. Obedience. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he thinks Abraham was 125 years old at that point. That makes Isaac 25, doesn't it? You know any 125-year-old men who can pick up a 25-year-old and get him up on an altar and tie him all up? Not a chance. They went, both of them, together. There was incredible allegiance, father-son. Incredible obedience on the part of Isaac. Just a little hint, if you understand, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly left the splendor of heaven. A plan ordained from an eternity past. Garden of Eden didn't catch God off beat. It wasn't something like, wait a minute, they weren't supposed to do that. What are we going to do now? Let's see, what did we have in mind for plan B? That's the way Steve runs camp, you know. It's going to rain, huh? All of a sudden, we got to think of something. It's raining, you know. Framer doesn't show up. What are we going to do? We'll find some young turkey and send him down there and put him to the shredded, you know. Huh? It's not like that. In an eternity past before you ever existed, there was a plan of salvation in place that included the likes of you and me. It all focuses on Christ. That's why we're looking for him way back here in the Old Testament. That's why our view of him was scanned the entire week and every day the rest of our lives and right on into eternity. So God is displaying himself because he meets us at this place of sacrifice. Better to meet us there than elsewhere. Because he meets us there, there has to be a system of priests who will function with us and help us with all these sacrifices and all the detail and all the ritual and all the procedure. the magnificent thing of it all is when the Lord Jesus shouted, "It's finished," on Calvary's cross, that shut down the whole Old Testament system. Just like that. Gone. The requirements of the law have been met. No further sacrifices. You know what the city fathers would think of your chapel if you were still sacrificing? You know what your parking lot would look like? Man, it's all done. Why do we want to go back and pick up a little bit of the law? Well, I like to pick and choose. Never mind. You're going to take one. You're going to take the whole package. No, that is all finished. Christ said so. Leave it at that. Our Jewish friends in Israel are getting ready to sacrifice again. They've rebuilt all these components. They've got clothing. They've figured out who the priests are going to be. And they're just waiting to have access to Temple Mountain so we can start again. To what end? When the Lord Jesus has finished the work, you see. So, we look at the priesthood. We're fascinated by these portrayals of the Lord Jesus. We're fascinated by what we are in Him. We are priests. We have holy boldness. We don't have to wear a collar backwards. We don't have to have a specially designated parking place. We don't even have to go to seminary. We can function as priests in the real world. Speaking on behalf of God, speaking to people about God, and trying to help folks discern the Word of God. Wow. That's a privileged place, isn't it? That's incredible. But that takes us to chapter 30. What are we going to do in chapter 30? Two more pieces of furniture haven't been addressed yet. We've got the system of priests in place. We've got forgiveness now. Sin has been taken care of. What is my response going to be? Chapter 30. We're going to come into the presence of the Lord at the golden altar of incense. That's going to speak to us of worship. Corporate worship, if you will. That's exactly what we did this morning. Some of us would give our right arm to be in an assembly where there were 300 people worshiping every Lord's Day. There aren't many assemblies down south like that. Whole lots of them, 30, 40, 50. 300, wow. Then every once in a while you go to a conference like Rise Up and there's 1,200 there and it's like, whoa, is this heaven or what? We have no idea. Corporate worship. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. New Testament church was characterized by the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer, Acts 2:42. They had one great big marathon session, likely, because that fit their work week. Totally different economy 2,000 years ago, please understand. So they probably got together and they had a time of fellowship, they had a time of Bible study, they had a time of prayer, they had a time of worship and remembrance, and they even had a meal together, alright? We're in the 21st century, we don't do it like that anymore. It's not convenient. Chairs are not very comfortable. Air conditioning doesn't work very well, so if I can put up with it for an hour, I'll barely make it. Okay, we'll spread it over the week. And then we have the audacity to sit back and say, I'll pick and choose what I want to go to. Who's speaking? Is it Altschreiber again? Oh man, we've heard him so many times, we've got his name memorized now. I could even spell it, you know? No, I think I'll opt out. Prayer meeting, same three men pray, same prayers, ditto, ditto, ditto. We heard that one last week. We heard the one before. Yeah, ditto, ditto, repeat. I can stay home and watch television. And that's not the New Testament church. Okay? We're to be at all the regularly scheduled meetings of the New Testament church. There is to be corporate worship. I'm tired and weary of folk telling me, my teenagers don't get anything out of the Lord's Supper, so we just come at 11. Whose fault is it they don't get anything out of the Lord's Supper? Ours. Okay? Because we haven't sat down and taught them the importance of worship, the privilege of being priests. We haven't taught them that when these young men are 12 and 13 and 14, they can be participating. Some of them don't even have a Bible to carry. They ought to be opening the book and starting to read from it. They ought to be giving out hymns. They ought to be demonstrating a heart for the Lord. And if we haven't imparted that to them, it's our problem, not theirs. Okay? Chapter 30, there is a priesthood in place, and the first thing God speaks to us about is the golden altar of incense. He leads us right back into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, we like to suggest, is a picture of the New Testament church. It's the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus room, the first room in the tabernacle, that holy place. On the right-hand side as you walk in, here's the table, there's fellowship. We fellowship together around a table this morning. Left-hand side, here's the lampstand. That speaks to us of testimony and witness. And our light is to shine in the church before it ever shines outside. The light of the gospel is the key, the light of the word of God. That's the factor, that's the rallying point, Christ. And the third piece of furniture in that little room is this golden altar of incense. The prayers of the saints, Revelation says, incense, a fragrance that ascends into the nostrils of God, that which pleases Him. If we can reverently use human terminology, here's the God of heaven saying, another burnt offering. Again, a reminder of my Son, the perfection of my Son. He is that delighted in the Lord Jesus. He is that enamored with Him, if we can use human terminology. He is that pleased with Him. And He keeps holding before us the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. And He wants us to quit looking at self, quit looking at brother and sister Smith and Jones, and look at the Lord Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Our brother has already reminded us of that earlier. Things of earth will grow strangely dim. That's not really how it works out in the practical sense, though, is it? The lights of the world are fascinating, and I can hardly keep up with them. There's so many things I want to see and do. I have that problem. Okay? Some of you know I like older cars. I like muscle cars. I'm interested. I can hear one go by. Up here, I can hear them on the highway. I can say, I know what that is. This brother can tell you about it too, you know? We all have our interests. We all have our hobbies. We all have our pursuits. And those things so easily distract us. And we opt out of the meetings. And the kids are in Little League and we're in this and we're in that. They're doing it on Sunday now. Sorry, I can't come to the meeting. We'll see you at the end of next season. Is that what Old Testament Israel did? Not quite. Okay. Not what the New Testament church is all about either. There's to be corporate worship, and we're to gather together, and the little thoughts we've been accumulating through the week and stored in our little spiritual baskets or our little computers, whatever, we pull that back up. What was our brother Steve's term this morning? Reflecting on the Lord Jesus, all right? You pull it back up on the computer screen, and you run through this again. Oh, yes, this is a little thought I had way back on Tuesday, and it was from this passage. And then I heard a song on the radio on Wednesday, and then some brother Wednesday night said this or that, and I've stored all that away. That comes back to my remembrance on the Lord's Day as I sit together with God's people. And this brother and that one and this one and that one gets up and they say something and a hymn here and a verse there that brings so many other things to mind. And I'm sitting there worried about, did I turn the stove on or not? Let's see, the roast beef. Where were we going for lunch? And I forgot. Maybe if we get out of here at 5 to 12, it would help. We could get there before the crowd and we wouldn't have to stand in line. You know those things, don't you? We all struggle with that. Or we've argued and fought with our family all the way to the meeting. The railroad crossing didn't work well. The train was sitting there, and then it was an accident. And then we had a... And then we come into the meeting, and we're supposed to be worshipers, you know? Here's Israel illustrated for us corporately gathering to honor the Lord. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's still one other piece of furniture. It's the laver, remember? That big round bowl, that big round basin, it sits out front between the bronze altar and the building itself. And God says in chapter 30, if you're going to be a worshiper, you've got to be a clean worshiper. David spoke about Psalm 26. He spoke about his life encompassing the altar because he said, I've washed my hands in innocence. Now, the Lord wasn't worried about germs. He wasn't worried about antibiotics. He wasn't worried about bacteria. That's not the point. There were rules about Israel and their eating habits and all. That's another subject, right? God was simply saying to the priests, they were the only ones who got to go in and enjoy the building, they had to stop at the laver, wash symbolically, just a momentary gesture, wash hands, wash their feet, so that their work and their walk were pleasing to God before they went into the building or before they went to the altar. It's like, why bother? You go to the altar, you're going to get nasty, fella. You're going to be dealing with animal carcasses and droppings and blood and wood and ashes. Nasty city. You're going to wash your hands? Yeah, that's what the Lord said. Else I die. No record that that ever happened, but that was the challenge. That's how serious worship was. Oh, really? That's not how we treat worship today. We have these big stadium events, and we do hand clapping and rocking the stadium and the wave and all this stuff, and we call that worship? Not exactly. Not by God's definition. That doesn't focus on Christ. That makes me feel good. I've been to a pep rally. There are Baptist churches in the state of Texas that have food courts. The largest Baptist church in the Southern Baptist Convention has a food court. McDonald's franchises, Starbucks coffee franchises. These large screen televisions hanging from the ceiling. You come in, you order your burger, you order your fries. You can sit there and watch the service or any portion thereof, the singing, whatever suits you, and get up and walk out, and you have been to worship. No way. Well, down there you'd say, no way, Jose. Okay? Not a chance. You were a spectator at a widescreen event for a couple minutes and walked away and said, I did my thing for God. He ought to be really pleased. I don't think he's pleased. He's not impressed. Because Christ was not honored. Christ was not exalted. How much better a little handful of believers, a couple dozen in this little meeting place or that, with the loaf and the cup, and the saints just gathering and thinking about the Lord Jesus for a little while? That's the pattern in the New Testament scriptures, isn't it? But the suggestion in chapter 30 is we better do it with clean hands. Can't live like the devil all week and then quick run to confession on Saturday night. Our friends in the Catholic Church think that, so that's not in the scriptures. Okay? Our brother Steve was speaking to us this morning as we began the worship meeting about the possibility of some of us being out of fellowship with the Lord, out of sorts with God. That's a real possibility. And the devil's going to take advantage of that and say, stay home, you don't need to be there, you're a sinner. That's the last place you need to be. You need to be in the meeting, sitting there listening to every single word and looking at every single hymn. You just pass the elements by until you get things right with the Lord. But I'm always fascinated with Corinthians 11, King James terminology. Let a man examine himself, comma, and so let him eat. Yes! We're examining ourselves that we're not there in our worth or value at all. We're examining ourselves to make sure that there's no known sin. We've confessed. We've stopped at the labor just momentarily. We do that Saturday night, not Sunday morning on the way to the meeting. And we eat with boldness. Our worthiness is worth nothing. Well, you don't know how many tracts I gave out this week, Mr. Bell. I sent 4,718 emails about the gospel. You don't know how many. I don't care either. Neither does the Lord. He just wants clean worshipers. Because Christ is to be the focus. We're handling holy things when we come into the presence of the Lord. We're exalting the name of Christ. We're honoring God the Father. We're just lifting Him up. It's what Abraham did with Isaac, somehow or other. The Lord helps us, right? The Lord enables. The Lord is the divine enabler, prompting worship to come from our hearts. Just little hints about the tabernacle. There are pages and pages of things you and I could say that remind us of the perfection of the Lord Jesus illustrated in that Old Testament fascinating picture book. Right? Just one other passage very quickly. We're working against the clock. Chapter 33, please. Chapter 32, you remember, is the golden calf incident. Israel comes to Aaron, who is a priest, you understand? Not unlike some priests we've been reading about in the papers. And they say, what happened to this guy Moses? He's been gone 6 weeks. We don't think he's coming back. Why don't you make us a god? Yes, I'll do that. Thank you. Bring me some jewelry. Oh, by the way, it's earrings out of the men's ears as well as the women. Guys wearing earrings is nothing new. Okay? You bring me a little jewelry and we'll see what we can do. And you remember the story, right? Sickening array, when Aaron is supposed to be the spiritual leader, say, just a cotton-picking minute. That's the way we say it down south. We're going to wait until the Lord and Moses get this thing worked out. When Moses comes down from the mountain, then we'll move, and not until. He let all the people push him around, guys and gals especially. Most of the time, in your culture, the majority are not believers. Most of the time, if you listen to the majority, you're in trouble. Because they'll push you over the brink so fast you can't even think about it. And that's what happened to our dear brother Aaron. So he winds up manufacturing, making a golden calf in a few hours of molding and engraving, and the law had said you're not supposed to do that, made this nice image. He has the audacity to stand up before Israel and say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Give me a break, son. You just made the thing this morning. We've been out of Egypt 3 months. How do you figure that one? And oh, by the way, we're going to have a feast of the Lord tomorrow. Really? God was not delighted at all. He was not pleased at all. 3,000 people died. You remember chapter 32. Dancing around in their birthday suits, you know? So when we go to chapter 33, God says to Moses in so many words, I'm condensing it. You pick up and move outside the camp. There's going to be this little temporary meeting place, verse 7 of chapter 33. You take the tabernacle, or the New King James says, Moses took his tabernacle, maybe it was his own little dwelling place. You take a temporary place, you pitch it outside the camp, afar off, and we'll call that the tabernacle of the congregation. We'll call it the appointed meeting place. And anybody who wants to worship can go out there and worship. God said, I don't want to dwell in the midst of this camp right now. Not with all this perversity going on. We got to wait till the dust settles. Got to get some people right, okay? And in that context, verse 10 speaks about the men in their families standing in their tent door and watching and worshiping. Brethren, an incredible challenge for you to set the tone in your family as a worshiper. Because those same men in the book of Numbers chapter 11 are standing in their tent door weeping, slobbering over the, we don't have leeks and onions and garlic anymore, and we don't have fish, and we miss all, we're so abused. What's your choice, guys? You want to be the leader in worship, or you want to be the leader in tension and difficulty and tearing the family down? Your choice. You call it. Here they're standing in their tent door and worshiping. And the Lord speaks to Moses, verse 11 of our chapter, face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Wow. Now, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, God didn't convey Himself or present Himself to Moses physically so he could see his real face, but a similitude, some image or similar characteristics, so Moses knew he was conversing with God. Because in this same chapter, Moses says to God, I want to see your way, and I want to see your glory. And God says, I can show you my way. That's no problem. Who's going to go with me? The Lord says, I am. That's all you need. That's all you dads and moms need. That's all you high schoolers need. That's all you folks need in the workplace. That's all you senior citizens need. The Lord said, verse 14, my presence will go with thee. I'll give you rest. I'll give you stability. Moses says, verse 15, if your presence doesn't go, we're not moving. And there the word presence is the word face from the table of showbread. If you're not looking at me and I'm not looking at you, we're not going anywhere. Right on, Moses. You're right on. So then he presumes to say, I'd really like to see your glory as well, sir. God says, you can't handle that. I'll let you see my backside. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll put my big hand of protection over you. I'll walk by and you can see me walking away. That's all Moses could deal with until the Mount of Transfiguration a couple thousand years later. But if we're following our shepherd, brothers and sisters, that's what we're going to see, isn't it? The backside of the good shepherd. And all we have to do is follow. It seems so incredibly simple. Boy, it's difficult, isn't it? But you and I as New Testament believers have advantage over Moses. Because we do get to see the Lord, as it were, face to face. We follow Him, following Jesus every day by day. Nothing can harm me when He leads the way. Looking for Jesus? Looking for the Christ? It's not in the movie theaters. Not in the Christian bookstore. He's right here in the Scriptures. Right here in that book that you hold in your hand. And for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, are forgiven sinners, you should be able to say, well, you follow me as I follow Christ. I'll try to be Exhibit A before my wife. I'll try to be Exhibit A before my children. I'll try to be Exhibit A in the workplace. I'll try to be an exhibit for the Lord Jesus, a model, a replica in the classroom, wherever. Quite a challenge.